tell me where the name Jesus came from? That's right. That's right. We've been thinking about the book of Joshua, not only in this study, but earlier in, when our brother Tom Taylor was here, and it's my privilege to pick up the fragments that remain. And there was a young man in the camp of Israel, came out of the land of Egypt. He was a promising young man. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for the things of God. He was a real help to Moses. He was a servant to the servant of God. You'll notice in Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of God. The servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, or Moses' servant. All right? So he was a servant of a servant. God's not looking for executives to run his business. He has one executive, if you will, Christ, the risen, glorified head. But do you know something? The greatest person in the universe chose to be a servant. And he said, you know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all, speaking of himself, is the servant of all. Well, Moses saw this young man, and he saw he had tremendous potential, and perhaps that the Lord would use him in leading the people of God. There was one problem, however. The man's name, this young fellow, his name was Oshia, which means salvation. And Moses knew the tendency of the human heart to elevate men, to put men up where God ought to be. And so he said, I hope you don't mind, Oshia, but I'd like to change your name just a little bit. And it was Moses who first formed the name Jesus. By taking this young man, whose name was Oshia, and adding on the front of his name, G, Oshia. Jehovah is salvation. And G, Oshia, eventually was shortened down to Joshua. And Joshua, translated into Greek, was Jesus, the name Jesus. That's the name. And it was Moses, the servant of the Lord, who first formed that word. So when we read about Joshua in the book of Joshua, in the back of our minds, we ought to just translate that word a little bit, and we ought to remember that Joshua here is acting out as a kind of model what our Lord Jesus will do. And, of course, Joshua is all about coming into our inheritance, isn't it? That's what it's all about, entering into what God has given us. And many people, commentators, have noticed before that the book of Ephesians is strangely similar to the book of Joshua. And in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, we have three references to our inheritance. You'll notice it in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Here's the obtaining of the inheritance. The price paid. Now, the inheritance of Israel in Canaan was based on the Passover lamb in Egypt, wasn't it? They would never have been delivered from Egypt. They would never have entered into the good of the inheritance until a substitute died for them. And when the lamb died, they were redeemed out of Egypt. But God said, I'm not just going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you through, and I'm going to bring you in to your inheritance. So that's what we have here. In the earlier verses of chapter 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's bringing us out of Egypt in the model. This model that we're looking at. You know, you go into a shopping mall and or into an airport or whatever, especially if they're doing an expansion, they'll have a model or they'll have a map and they'll have a little sign that says, you are here. Well, you're not really there. No, but the model is there because it's a bit tough for them to put you on a big crane and haul you up into the sky or put you in a balloon so you can see the whole shopping mall or the whole airport. So what they do is, instead of lifting you up, they shrink the whole thing down. And they put it there so you can look at it. Well, that's what God has done in all of these picture books. The book of Joshua is a picture book. And God uses this picture to act out, to illustrate for us the real story, the big story, which is too big for us to get in between our ears, you see? And so God says, well, here, let me shrink it down for you. And he takes it and shrinks it down to a little country at the east end of the Mediterranean with a handful of people that came out of Egypt. I mean, Egypt is a picture of this great world system that is under the wrath of God. And the land of Canaan is a little picture to us, not so much of heaven, but of our inheritance, what we have in the Lord Jesus. And you know that the book of Ephesians is going to talk not only about the purchasing of the inheritance, in other words, the price that was paid to redeem us, the precious blood of Christ, but then we read in verse 13 that we have help. The Holy Spirit of God has come to be in us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance. All right? The down payment, the sampling, the beginning of it. We don't have it all yet, but we're entering into it until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. But then we read in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, and so on. You notice something there? The first one is talking about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It was through the Lord Jesus that the price was paid. And then the second one's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that we're brought in by his power into victory, into living the life that pleases God. And then the third one talks about the Father of glory and how he wants to show us everything we have in our new inheritance. He wants to reveal this to us. He wants us to get in on the good of it. He's the Father who gives it to us, and he wants us to take advantage of his generosity. So there's a little picture. Now, of course, as you go through Ephesians, you discover there was a great battle that the Lord himself fought in chapter 4. And you remember when they came to the edge of the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That was a battle the Lord had to fight for them. And again, when they come to the edge of the Jordan River, it was the Lord who, in the symbol of the Ark of the Covenant, opened up the way for them. They couldn't do that. The Lord had to do that for them. There are things in the Christian life only the Lord can do for us. You can't sanctify yourself any more than you can justify yourself. That's the Lord's work. But then they were called on to cooperate and to be involved with the Lord in taking their possession. And so in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he puts us in armor and he calls us to fight with him in the great battle of the Lord. Now the book of Joshua is here for some very important reasons. Every book of the Bible, when we study a book of the Bible, the first question we ought to ask is, what is this book doing here? How would we be the poorer if we didn't have this one? What special ministry does this book have that no other book in the Bible really gives us? And that's always important to ask that question. Let me give you just a brief example. Thessalonians. What's 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians doing there? I mean, is there anything terribly new that you read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that isn't in other books of the New Testament? Well, yes and no. You see, Paul only had a couple of weeks in Thessalonica, and then he had to leave in a hurry because there was so much persecution around these baby Christians. He was afraid they'd be overwhelmed by it. And so, like a mother bird taking away the enemy from the nest, Paul said, I'll leave and I'll take the persecution with me. And so he did that. But when he writes back to them, he says, now, you remember how I told you this? Remember how I told you this? Remember? If you go through that little list of all the things that Paul told those believers, you'll have a little first aid kit. You'll know the things that Paul thought were the first things you ought to teach a new believer. You know what's interesting? He puts in eschatology. the doctrine of future things. He thought that was one of the first things you ought to teach a new believer. We'd say, oh, leave Revelation and Daniel alone. You'll get to that later. No, says Paul, you've got to know what your blessed hope is now. It was one of the first things he taught them. So that's one of the benefits of asking that question. When you look at a book and ask yourself, what unique ministry does this book have? God is not in the business of reproduction, I just put in this tongue this morning. I'm getting used to it, yeah. Repetition, senseless repetition. You look around at the universe, there aren't two leaves the same, not two snowflakes the same, not two faces the same. And God's design is such that when he gives us his word, there's no duplication, no senseless duplication here. Even when God repeats something, he usually repeats it with a different emphasis for a different purpose. So always watch for that. Well, what's the book of Joshua doing here? The first thing we notice is that there is a present possession for the people of God. Now, that's important for us to underline in our hearts. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's not, well, hold your breath. I know the Christian life's pretty tough down here, but sooner or later we'll go to heaven and then we'll get in on the good part. No, God's intention is for us to enjoy at the present time the fullness of Christian living. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life, and it's intended to be lived here and now. And all of the resources necessary to live the victorious Christian life have been provided. Sometimes we get a bit cynical, you know. And we hear things like this. Look in Joshua chapter 1, verse 16. This is the response of the people to Joshua. They answer Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And wherever thou sendest us, we will go. As we listen to Moses in all things, so we will listen to thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. And we say, yeah, right, sure they did. Well, turn over to the last chapter. Joshua chapter 24. Verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and who had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. They did it. Now, does that mean that they were perfect? No, we know they weren't. We know that they had some bad stumbles along the way, the issue of the Gibeonites and the problem at Ai and so on. But, you know, it was possible then, and it's possible now, to live the Christian life, not perfectly, not without stumbling, without failing sometimes, but it is possible to get to the end of the road and to be able to look back and say, by God's grace, he kept me going, and I've crossed the finish line. It's quite possible to do that. And though the enemy wins the odd skirmish, we know he's not going to win the war. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. So, one of the great principles is that there is a present possession for the people of God, and he wants us to go in and possess our possession. Many of the things that we call promises in the Bible are really possessions. Now, there's a difference between a promise and a possession. A promise is something that is offered to me, but I don't have it yet. But a possession is mine to enjoy. And God wants us to realize that many of the things we claim as promises, we put them as mottos on the wall, we memorize the verses, we sing about them. God says, well, that's very nice, but why don't you use it? It's for you to use now. So when we read through the Bible, especially the New Testament, it's important for us to see those distinctions and say, well, now there's a promise, but here's a possession. I'm going to use that today. It's mine. The Lord has given it to me. I'm going to thank him for it. I'm going to take advantage of it. There is a present possession for God's people. Secondly, it is possible for God's people to be overcomers through obedience. It is possible. It's a real possibility. There's a real remarkable change here in Joshua chapter 1. It is rather striking, I think. Up to this time, the emphasis for victory, the secret for victory has been the presence of the Lord. Well, it's going to go on that way. And in every battle that we see, this is one of the things the Lord will stress, that He's there, He's with them. But there's something added in Joshua chapter 1 that's brand new. You know what it is? It's the Word of God. Do you know that Joshua was the first man in history to have a Bible in his hand? That's right, isn't it? Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and he was instructed to rehearse it in the years of Joshua. And so up until this time, Abraham didn't have a Bible, you know. Noah didn't have a Bible. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they didn't have Bibles. This was something new in the days of Joshua. And so, of course, Joshua, our Lord Jesus, is establishing the kingdom on the basis of the Word of God. In other words, when the Lord Jesus said, not a jot, not a tittle, in other words, a yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the tittle, the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter, will not pass until everything is fulfilled. Heaven and earth may pass away. My words shall not pass away. Now that's an important promise, because it's the promise to keep every other promise. Say, that's important, isn't it? A promise is only as good as the person who gives it. Well, here's the one who is the Word of God Himself, who seals His promises with His own life's blood, who guarantees His promises by the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, who has come to live within us, is the earnest of the inheritance. You know, in modern Greek, the word that's used there in Koine Greek for earnest is the word for an engagement ring. He's the seal. He's the guarantee. We are betrothed to the Lord Jesus, not yet married to Him, but the guarantee that He'll get us home safely and we'll be forever united with our blessed Lord is that the Holy Spirit has come to move into us and taken up residence, and He won't give up on us. Now listen, folks, that's good news. Sometimes I give up. I lie down and say, that's it, no more, I can't struggle, I can't fight against this temptation anymore. Isn't it a good thing the Spirit of God doesn't lie down beside me and say, I give up too? The Spirit of God fights against the flesh and won't give up. And that's the guarantee that I'm going to get home safely. Not that I'm so strong that I grit my teeth and pull myself up by my bootstraps, but that God Himself has taken up residence in my heart and will not give up on me. And this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. Look, if God loved you at your worst, when you were a hell-deserving sinner under the wrath of God, guilty of the death of Christ, when you were an enemy of God, when you were dead in your sins, if He loved you then, He won't give up on you now. Now that you're blood-bought, Spirit-indwelt, heaven-bound, He's not going to give up on you. So God has guaranteed our safe passage home to glory. It doesn't mean there won't be a fight. And of course, the book of Joshua is there to tell us that while it is possible to be an overcomer, there are enemies and there are battles to be fought. But there are strategies for victory. And that's what we want to think about this week. Strategies for victory. And as we read through the book of Joshua, each battle scene is a different scene. And the strategy is different. Now, the children of Israel fell into a trap, didn't they? God gave them victory at Jericho, and they said, well, now, we're veterans. We're veterans. We can handle the next one. They went up to Ai. They spied out the land. They depended on their own understanding. They leaned to their own understanding. And they said, this is a small town. Let's see. 10,000 men will handle it. Good. Okay. They go back. They explain it to Joshua. They don't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They go up against it, and they get whopped. Right? Because they thought they could figure it all out. You know, some people say, why doesn't God just lay out our life for us and show us? Well, I mean, what is this kind of a scavenger hunt? You know, always trying to figure out what the will of God is. Well, if God laid it out for us, I dare say He'd never hear from us again. We think we had it all handled. The Lord wants to keep us in daily dependence on Him. Now, when we had our first son, poor guy, you know, you don't get practice kids. And... He had to suffer all our mistakes. We had all these ideas about how a child ought to be raised. You're very good at it until you have your own children. And you know how everybody else ought to raise their kids. So anyway, poor John, he survived. And then we had Beth. And we thought that now that we had these principles all laid out, that we just superimposed them on Beth. John had already paid for it once. You know, Beth would be the recipient of what we'd learned through struggling with John. But nothing quite fit. She was a different personality. Well, okay, so I guess what John's like his mom and Beth's like her dad, I guess. That's how it was. I don't know. But then along came Moira. So, okay, well, we've got it figured now. It's this or that, you know. It's apples or oranges. But then there was this... That one didn't work either. We had seven kids, and every one of them is a unique little personality. And every one of them drove us back to the Lord, and I dare say will drive us back to the Lord a few more times before the story's told, as we seek to discover God's design for these wonderful little creatures that He's given to us. Why does God do that? Look, there are no experts on the family. If your family makes it, it's only the grace of God. And if they don't make it, it's not always entirely the parents' fault. And we have examples right here, don't we? The generation that did well in the book of Joshua had parents who were duds, the whole lot of them. Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. And sometimes people will blame their parents or blame their elders in the local church for why they're not turning out so well. Listen, if you don't have any good examples, then be one. The Christian has all the resources necessary to live the life of faith. Even if everybody around you was a failure, it's possible to go on for God. And the books of the kings show us that, don't they? Some of the very worst kings had some of the best sons because they said, well, I'm going to turn to God. And God can give me the resources to live the life of faith. And maybe there are some of you here, and you haven't had good examples in your family, and now you want to raise your family for God, and you say, I just wish I'd had a good family that showed me how to be a good parent. Well, now, listen, there's only one perfect family, and that's the Trinity. See, there are only three relationships. There's the relationship between a parent and the child, there's a relationship between the husband and the wife, and there's a relationship between the siblings, the brothers and sisters. And those three are modeled for us in the Trinity. So says the Spirit of God, if you want to know how to raise your children, parents, you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the way you have the best father in the universe, and the way He's raising you as a child, you can learn from Him, and you can teach your children the same way. And you husbands, you want to know how to love your wives? Well, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He models the relationship between husband and wife. And it's the Holy Spirit of God, of course, who is the bond of peace between brothers and sisters and shows us how to behave between brothers and sisters. When you read through the Bible, quite frankly, it's a strange kind of comfort, but they all seem to be dysfunctional. You know, I mean, there's hardly a family anywhere in the Bible that you say, well, now there's a father, a mother, and children all going on for God. It's a very rare thing to find. And so it's very easy for us to be critical and hard on other people and to want some kind of a formula. If I do A, B, and C, I'll end up with a perfect family. It doesn't work that way. We might like that. And there are principles in the Word of God that we need to follow. Nonetheless, the parents have their responsibility and the children have their response. And over again we read, they chose not to walk in the ways of their father. And it's a choice they make. God has had more than His share of trouble with wayward children. He's the perfect father in the universe. And He's had lots of trouble with rebellious children. So to think that if you just follow a little formula, God will not allow us to follow formulas. He wants us to follow Him. He wants us to follow Him. And so when they said, okay, we've got the formula from Jericho, we think we can handle Ai, the Lord had to bring them to their knees, to their faces before Him. Say, Lord, okay, how be you be the commander-in-chief? And we'll just follow you. That's the happy way, isn't it? Instead of thinking, well, I can handle this one, Lord. The Lord says, well, we'll see. So The first great principle is there is a present possession for the people of God. Secondly, God's people can be overcomers by obedience. And thirdly, there are strategies for victory. Now, when we think about the book of Joshua, we have to think in 3D. The land of Israel is not flat, and we shouldn't have flat thinking. All right? If you can imagine the land of Israel, it's long and narrow, about 150 miles from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south on the edge of the desert. It's only about 40 or 50 or 60 miles wide at the widest. It's a long, narrow country. And when you look down, I'm not real good at doing it backwards. I'd never make a weatherman. But the coast comes down in kind of a long J, and there's just one bump on the coast. And that bump is where the Carmel Mountains run into the sea. But most of the land is really four strips running north and south. You have the coastal plain, and it's very narrow in the north, and it widens out toward the south. And then you have the central highlands, and slowly the territory comes up from the coast, gently comes up, and then it peaks up in the highlands, up in the mountains, and the mountains run right from north to south, the Galilee Range in the north, and then the Samaritan Hills in the center, and then the Judean Mountains in the south. And almost all of the key cities in the land of Israel were up in the mountains. And then when you get to the peak of the mountains, you drop off dramatically down through the wilderness of Judea or other parts further north, and you drop down into the Jordan Valley. Now, the Jordan Valley is the north end of the great African Rift Valley. And you have the headwaters of the Jordan way up at Mount Hermon, and then they flow down into a little lake called Lake Hula, become one river, the Upper Jordan, and it flows down to the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you get to the Sea of Galilee, you're already 750 feet below sea level. Now, the lowest place in North America is Death Valley, California, 282 feet below sea level. This is 750 feet below sea level. Right? Now, it continues dropping. The word Jordan is really a contraction of Yar Dan. Remember, the town of Dan is way up there at the headwaters, and it means to go down from Dan, to go down from Dan. But Dan means the judge. And so the idea was that the Jordan eventually became a picture of death or of judgment going down, judgment coming down, see? And so it became known as the River of Death. But the river flows down, it winds its way circuitously down to the Dead Sea. And when it gets to the Dead Sea, it's 1,282 feet below sea level. The lowest spot on the surface of the earth. So the land of Israel drops way down to that low spot. And then, on the other side of the Jordan, it comes up onto the eastern plateau over in the land of Jordan, and it's cut by some rivers, and those rivers form canyons that produce natural barriers, and you have the various peoples living on the other side of the Jordan, G-A-M-E, Gilead, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They live on the other side of the Jordan, right? So, when we think about the land of Israel, we realize it's uphill and downdale everywhere you go. It's not flat walking. And we'll see that especially when the children of Israel go against Ai. In the middle of the night, the army leaves from Gilgal down by the Jordan River, and they climb from about 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level in 22 miles. It's like climbing a ladder. When the bus leaves from Jericho and heads to Jerusalem, it never gets out of first gear. All the way up. This is when a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going down. If he had tripped coming out of Jerusalem, he wouldn't have stopped till he hit the gates of Jericho. I mean, it's just like that, all the way down. Now, this produces a variety, of course, of vegetation and life forms. It's such a small country, and yet in that country, they can grow any kind of vegetation you can grow anywhere in the world. Do you know that Israel exports tulip bulbs to Holland? They feed the Middle East. These countries that are at war with them, When Jordan was at war with them, they fed them. The trucks would pull up to the Allenby Bridge. They'd back halfway across, and then they would take all the fruit and vegetable out of the trucks into Jordanian trucks, and they'd drive away. While they were at war, they were feeding these Arab countries. They still do. And the food goes through Jordan now, because Jordan is at peace with Israel. It goes through Jordan to Iraq and, you know, these countries that send Scud missiles over to Israel. Israel feeds them. Truckloads, caravan loads of food going into the Arab countries around the world. And the reason is that this little piece of real estate, even though it's a small country, is just like a greenhouse, because they get the rain-laden widths coming off the Mediterranean, and they have the equivalent of a hothouse environment because of altitude, you see? So when you go to the Sea of Galilee, you're standing on the edge of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You're 750 feet below sea level. So all around the shore of the Sea of Galilee is subtropical. And they're growing bananas and pineapples. But halfway up the hill, it's not a mountain, halfway up the hill, you go into the temperate zone, and now they're growing apples and pears on the same hill. It would be the equivalent of coming from New York down to southern Florida, from the temperate to the subtropical zone. But it's just on a hillside. Like when you live in Tiberias, if you don't like the weather, go uptown or downtown, and you're in a different climatic zone. You can stand on the mountains overlooking the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. In the wintertime, you look to Jerusalem at your feet, and it's snowing. And you turn and look the other way down to Jericho, and it's 110 in the shade, 20 miles away. So you can go snow skiing in the morning, water skiing in the afternoon. It's a remarkable little country. So God wanted his people to have this land, but it wasn't just for the geography. It wasn't just for the horticulture. And you know, in many of these parts of Israel today, they can put in and take out three or four crops in a year from the same little piece of land. They have endless provisions of fertilizer, of course. They have the Dead Sea. So they have all kinds of mineral salts that have been leached out and brought down to them through the centuries, and they are putting it back into the soil. And so they can just go on growing this stuff. But there's more than that. If you look at the land of Israel, you'll see that it was the crossroads of the ancient world. Africa hangs by a thread over here, and anyone coming from Africa and going to Europe or traveling from Africa to Asia would have to come through the land of Israel. On this side is the Mediterranean, and on this side is the Arabian Desert. And there's only a little strip of land that runs, called the Levant Coast, that you can travel if you're traveling by land and you're going from Africa to Europe, or you're going from Africa to Asia, or vice versa. You've got to come through the little land of Israel. By the way, for you people who are bird watchers, that's the place to go, because it's the main flyway for all the birds of Africa that come to Europe, and all the birds of Europe that go to Africa, they fly through the land of Israel. Millions and millions and millions of birds. There will be no shortage of birds when the supper of the great God occurs, when God calls the carrion flesh to come and feed on the dead carcasses of the Christ rejectors. There will be no shortage of birds. And every kind of landform they want. There's desert, there are mountains, snow-capped peaks, there are lush valleys, there are swamps, you name it, you've got it in the land of Israel. So it wasn't just the landforms, it wasn't just the vegetation, it wasn't just that it was a little garden of the Lord. Now, when you go to Israel today, it doesn't quite look like that. And the reason was that for 500 years, the Turks controlled the land of Israel, and they absolutely destroyed the land. They didn't irrigate the rivers. You know, the rivers run out into the Mediterranean, and there's a huge desert in North Africa. And the wind blows, the prevailing winds blow, and the tides come, and they bring all the sand that's being silt that's being pushed out by the Nile River out into the Mediterranean. Those tides come, and they push all that sand around to the land of Israel, and they plug up all the rivers. And so they have to be irrigated. They have to be dug out, or they'll back up and eventually turn into malarial swamp. And on top of that, the Turks thought they had a neat little idea. They would tax every tree in the land of Israel. So if a tree didn't bear fruit, you cut it down. Well, you know what happens when you cut down the trees? There goes the soil, and the land of Israel was turned into just a big rock. Now, the Israelis, since 1948, have planted 200 million trees in that little country. I've seen them. These Israeli soldiers, off-duty soldiers, going up there on blasted rock. It's just barren rock. And they go up there with a little gun with a little charge in the end of it, and they stick it in a little crack in the rock, and poof, they blow out a little piece out of the rock, just a little, just that big. And they'll put a little seedling right in the rock. And then they come up there with these water packs on their back, and they water all these little seedlings. And every year I go back, there's another forest keeps, and the roots eventually break up the rock, and pretty soon there's soil there, and what was once barren rock now is a forest. And little by little, they keep pushing back the damage and the wastedness that came in that land. And more as we go, we see the land as God originally gave it to his people. It's still a long way from there. But you know, when you head from Beersheba and you start to head south, our guide was saying, you know, when I first came to Israel, he said, I'll tell you now, we just left Beersheba and all this beautiful farmland. He said, I'll tell you where the desert was when I came to Israel as a little boy. And we drove and drove 20, 25, 30 miles. We came to a point and he said, all right, this is where the desert was. We've been driving through this beautiful farmland. It was all desert in 1948. So little by little, the land is being restored. But it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But that wasn't just the reason that God wanted his people to have that land. What God did was he put them, as it were, standing by the side of the road. As I mentioned, all the travel, in those days, you know what the Fertile Crescent, it was formed by the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley over here in Mesopotamia, and the Jordan Valley, and the Nile Valley in Egypt. And those three rivers, they were the cradle of ancient civilization. And at either end of that arch were the superpowers of the ancient world. At this end, it was Nubia, or Egypt. And at the other end, there was Mesopotamia, you know, Chaldea, Assyria, Babylonia, and so on. They were at the other end. And there was a constant warring between these superpowers. And the little land of Israel was right in the middle. Now, all travel came through that land. And the reason God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of promise in the first place was to raise up a nation that would be a divine protest by God, in which he stated to the nations of the world, the universe is not run by impersonal force. You worship these little gods. You worship the sun god and the moon god and the fertility god and the sea god. I want to tell you that this is not how the universe runs. Behind all of these dealings in the universe, there is a personal God. And so I'm going to start a new nation. I'm going to call Abraham out of the Gentiles. And I'm going to start a new nation, Israel. And they're going to be princes with God. They're going to be in a living relationship with God. And that was his intention. So that the people who traveled through the land of Israel on trade or even in war, they would come across a people who believed in the true God and who manifested it by having a living relationship with him. That was the idea. I was telling some of the folks about a young believer in the city of Dublin. He's only been saved a few years. He has a little repair shop. And he was listening to the radio one day, it was a local talk show, and they were talking about God and the Bible, and they were way off, as they usually are. So he went over to his phone, and he called up the talk show host, And he said, excuse me, I'm a new believer. I study the Bible. Let me point out a thing or two. And he explained to this talk show host what God really said about that thing, whatever the issue was. Well, the talk show host was quite interested in all of this and thanked him very much, and off the air asked him who he was and what his phone number was. Said, I'd like to keep in touch with you. Fine. So that was it. Well, a week or two went by, and the fellow was listening to the radio, and all of a sudden, he heard the talk show host say, well, let's find out what God has to say about this. And his phone rang in his little repair shop. Hello? Who speaks for God in Dublin? It's a little fellow working in a repair shop, just saved a couple of years. He speaks for God. At my father-in-law's funeral, a businessman came to me and said, I feel like an orphan. He said, I only knew one man that was in touch with God, and that was your father-in-law. And when I had a problem, I knew I could come to him, and he would talk to God about it for me. Do you speak for God? Do you represent God? That was his original intention for the children of Israel, that he would place them strategically as he has done you. Look, you don't work at that factory or in that office or live in that neighborhood by accident. Do you think that? Of course not. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. And God puts you there to be his local rep. Now, of course, that means that if you're his local rep and somebody wants to talk to the complaint department, they'll take it out on you, because you represent God. You speak for God. And that's why it's so important that we're careful what we say when people ask us questions. When they ask our opinion, they're not interested in our opinion. They may not ask you what your opinion is very often, but when they do ask you, they don't want it. They want what God has to say. They want to know what God says about that. So here were the children of Israel. They were to be strategically placed in the land, and the purpose was that they could represent the true God. The illustration that's used is of the vine, isn't it? I took a wild vine out of Egypt, and I planted it here in Israel, and I dug about it, and I fertilized it, and I built a watchtower, and I put a wall around it. And God's intention was that there would be delicious bunches of grapes that would grow on that vine. So that when people came along and they plucked one of those grapes and they tasted the fruit of the lives of the children of Israel, it would be so sweet and so delicious. They'd never tasted any fruit like that before. And so the first question is, what kind of a vine grows this kind of grapes? I happened in on a home one time, and they said, oh, sit down, here, we don't have time to talk just yet, just sit down for a minute. We've been watching this for weeks. This was a $64,000 question, and this guy had arrived at the $64,000 question. His specialty was wines. So here was the $64,000 question. There were three bottles of wine, no labels on them, and he uncorked these, sniffed the corks, poured a little bit in, put a little in his mouth, well, sniffed it first, and then, you know, one of these kind of things. His question was, what province in France do these wines come from? He not only told us the three provinces, he got two of the three vineyards that they came from. And afterwards, the host said, how did you do that? And he said, well, there's only one place in the world that has exactly the same temperature, soil type, moisture content, you know. There's only one place in all the world just exactly like that. You see, God's intention was that by growing grapes, as it were, by the children of Israel bearing fruit for God, people would taste that fruit and they'd say, this must be imported. This is not a local product. and they'd follow the branches back to the vine, and they'd follow the vine back to its roots, and they would find out that the reason those grapes were so sweet was because the vine was rooted in God. Now that's God's intention for us, you see. That we're kind of like a grapevine growing upside down, or at least right side up from God's point of view. The world is upside down, but we have our roots in heaven, and we're drawing our resources from God, and we're bearing fruit for Him down here, and when people bump into us and they taste our fruit, they say, how do you do that? How can you respond like that? How can you face crises and problems like that? And we point them back to the true vine, the Lord Jesus. And we say the secret is that our lives are rooted in God.